those of you who have been here yesterday, you know who he is. But for those who haven't or are tuning in for the first time, our speaker this week is a band. I almost called you Brent Gellis for some reason. That's a solid memory from my old church. And as Brent Gellis was our speaker, and he was tall just like you were. But Evangelist Rich Tozer is our speaker this week. Born in New Jersey, and now he resides in Pensacola, was in Kansas City, Missouri for quite a while. And he's been on evangelism for 32 years now, or 33, getting close to that. And his goal is to share the gospel around the country and literally around the world. He's been quite a bit of places. And I'm sure maybe he'll allude to some of that when he comes. But the messages we had yesterday, I think, were spot on to help us to get prepared for what we're going to hear this week. And I don't think you're going to be disappointed, but let God work, let God hear. And I want you to just to be able to focus in on what God has for you to hear this evening, Brother Rich.
Thank you, Pastor.
You can come and preach for us.
I appreciate it. Thank you. We're going to go to the book of John tonight. Good evening, everybody. John chapter 14, if you want to grab your Bible and find your place there. John's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I spent 2017 just living in the Gospel of John, reading it in my own quiet time, day after day, and it was transformative. If you've never done it, I'd recommend that to you. Study the book of John. I'm quieting my phone and starting my stopwatch. You might want to do the same on quieting your phone anyway. Don't start your stopwatch. I'll keep track, all right? John 14. I want to give you a little background to tonight's message. Right out of New York City, 1857, there was a church in New York, downtown on Fulton Street. That would be down near where the World Trade Centers once stood. And in 1857, a Dutch Reformed church got to the point where they only had a handful of people. They were mostly older people. The church was dwindling in size. And one of the members by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, if we don't have some people come to Christ, our church will be non-existent within a generation." And so the pastor said, "I understand that. I agree. What are your suggestions?" He said, "I'd like to become a missionary to our city. If the church would support me, I'll quit my job and I'll go out and I'll evangelize." And so the church voted on it. At the time, he was given $1,000 for an annual salary, which was respectable money at the time. So he went out and he knocked on doors of complete strangers. He gave out gospel tracts. He went everywhere he could witnessing. And, you know, even in 18, this is now 1857, even at that time, you wouldn't have a hard task to find people in New York City. They were everywhere. Of course, immigration was huge, and so people are coming by the droves. And yet, in an entire year of evangelism, not one single person came to saving faith in Christ. Now, what would you have been thinking? I would have thought, well, I guess New York City's just too hard-hearted. I guess I'll go somewhere else. But he didn't think that way. In fact, he said, "Pastor, I think we need to change our strategy." The pastor says, what are you thinking?" He said, "Well, you know, it's just like in human reproduction, if a woman's not in good health herself, she's not likely to give birth to a baby." He said, I wonder if the spiritual condition of our church is hindering us from reaching people." He said, "Pastor, I think we need revival." And the pastor agreed. He said, I believe we need to start with prayer meetings. "Pastor, could we start a midweek prayer meeting in our church?" So they agreed to start a Wednesday prayer meeting. So the next week they met. It was about 12 noon when they gathered. And there were, let's see, the first week, 6 people that showed up. So he met with those and they prayed. Well, the following Wednesday they met again. There were 14. So they more than doubled. And they decided the next week they met, they had 23. Well, all of a sudden, this thing started to gain some momentum, and they decided, why just meet on Wednesdays? Why don't we start doing Monday through Friday? And so they did. What wasn't long, that entire church building was packed with people in New York coming to pray. So soon, other churches said, "You know, you can use our building, and we'll have prayer meeting here as well." Other churches began to open their doors. Well, back at that time, people would take their lunch with them to work, and so a lot of these trade halls, they had a big luncheon area where people would gather for luncheon. So some of the secular businesses said, you can do a prayer meeting in our lunch hall. Got to the point there were thousands of people meeting to pray. In fact, you might remember from history, Horace Greeley was a newspaper editor in New York City at the time. Horace Greeley was not a Christian, nor was he even sympathetic with Christianity, but he went himself to cover the story of the prayer revival. He got to, he said, only six different locations in, I'm sorry, it was a dozen locations in the hour time that he had. He said, in the 12 locations I visited during that hour, there were 6,000 people meeting to pray. 6,000. And he said, there were meetings like this going all over New York. One guy had come from Nebraska. He traveled from Omaha, Nebraska, traveled across the northern tier of the country. And he said, in every town I came through, they had prayer meetings just like this. One fellow stood up. He was reading the prayer request in a certain lunch hall where they were having a prayer meeting. There was a sandwich board sign outside inviting people to come in. A lady had written from Canada, said, I heard about your prayer meeting. She said, I wish you would pray for my son. She gave the name. She said, my son left home years ago. I have no idea where he is, but my son needs Jesus Christ as his Savior. Would you please pray for my boy? They read that request. All of a sudden, a fellow from the back stood up. He said, excuse me, but he said, I had no idea what this meeting was. I saw the sign and I came in out of curiosity, but the letter you just read is from my mother. Would you pray for me? I need to be saved. And he came to Christ in that prayer meeting. Listen to this. At the beginnings of that revival, there were 10,000 people a week coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. 10,000 a week. At the height of the work of God, through the prayer meeting, there were as many as 50,000 in 1 week being saved. In 1 year's time, 1 million Americans came to Christ. Now, I want you to think about the context I gave you. The year before, 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere went out, and every day all he did was evangelize. He just told people how to be saved, but nobody wanted to hear it. A year later, they're coming in droves to be saved. What happened? Revival among God's people. When there's revival among God's people, there's awakening among lost people. Got to start in the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Interesting, too, and a little side note. 1858. You may not be much of a history person, but you probably remember a significant event kicked off in this country just 3 years later. 1861, what happened in America? Civil War. Yeah, we had a country deeply divided, primarily over the issue of slavery. And the realization of, hey, wait a minute, we say we're one nation under God. We say we're that all men are created equal. And the battle that could have destroyed the country. Many believe it was revival that kept America from being literally torn apart. In fact, there was revival going on in southern states as well as northern states. And the fact of the prayer meetings going on, you know, that's why we have Wednesday prayer meetings in churches today. We all know why we meet on Sunday. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Did you know it was because of that Wednesday prayer meeting that Wednesday prayer meetings became so prominent across the country? All goes back to that transformative event in 1858. I'm going to read you out of John chapter 14 tonight, and we're going to start in verse 1. Probably the first few verses will be familiar. If you're a student of the Bible, you've probably heard these words, famous words from Jesus. My text tonight is verse 12. Now, I want to get context, so we'll read from 1 down to 12 if you follow along there in your Bible. By the way, if you don't have your Bible, but somebody near you does, I'd urge you to look on. We're not here to hear what the pulpiteer has to say, what the preacher has to say. We want to hear from God. And so I want you to see it in his word tonight, John 14, beginning in verse 1, and these may sound familiar. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me pause. How many of you have heard that verse before? That is an absolutely transformative verse of Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Look at verse 7. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now think about what he just said there. If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Wow. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now here's verse 12, this is our text tonight. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I want you to think about that statement. You know, when you see the words verily in Scripture, verily, verily, truly, sincerely, okay? Jesus said, I am the truth in verse 6, so everything he said is true. There were times he would emphasize the truth, and he would say it using the terms verily or truly. Verily, verily, I say to you, don't miss this truth. So in verse 12, he says, verily, verily, truly, genuinely, sincerely, point of emphasis, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Okay, he that believes on me, that's a believer, a Christian. The person who believes on me, the works I do, he'll do also. But then he says this, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Wait a minute, greater works than whom? Greater works than Christ. If I said to you, hey, listen, it is possible for a person to do greater works than Jesus, you would say, that's just preposterous. And I would humanly agree with you, except Jesus said greater works. What in the world is he talking about? And to whom did he make this promise? I want to preach you a message tonight I've entitled with that phrase, greater works. Greater works. What we're looking at tonight is a call to revival. Would you pause for a minute? Let's ask God to work in this meeting tonight. I'm encouraged, Father, by the people that have come tonight. It's good attendance for a Monday night. I'm heartened by the openness that I see and people looking up, following along with the Bible. That's good. We're off to a good start. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. You said, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. We won't get spiritually receptive ears in and of ourselves. It comes from you. I pray you tune our hearts and our ears to you tonight. I pray that you would work revival in your people and awakening in our community. Please bring revival to our country. I'm praying this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to break it down into three areas tonight. And you know, it's interesting. Greater is a term of comparison. So I'm going to use the progression here. You think of greater. I remember when I was in English class, my teacher was telling us, you know, comparative terminology. You have good, better, best. Okay, so you have comparison. Greater is a term of comparison. So where I want to get tonight, I'll go back up to the platform there in a minute. We'll call that level the greater. That's where we want to get. But we're going to start off on ground level tonight. Before we can get to greater, let's start with this. Number one tonight is the proper view of works. He's talking about greater works. Let's start with this tonight. Number one, the proper view of works. And let me just say to you, our works cannot save us. Our works cannot save us. Go back to verse 12 here. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Believing in Jesus is essential to becoming a follower of Jesus. In fact, believe is a verb. It is an expression of faith. What is faith? Faith isn't just believing in God. Faith is believing God. When you and I say, well, yeah, I believe. What do you believe? You know, I mentioned last night, if somebody said to you, do you believe, Pastor? You might say, yeah. What did he say? Now, be fair. You know, what if Pastor was joking around? Can a pastor joke? Sure he can. Your pastor's joked with me this week, okay? Sometimes, you know, I'm just pulling your leg. But listen, if somebody said, hey, do you believe your pastor? You'd have every right to say, yeah, what did he say? If, you know, if somebody said to my wife Angela, we've been married 33 years, do you believe Rich? I could see her right now going, oh boy, what did he say? She'd have every right to say that. You know, because before you can express belief, you got to know what was said. To believe on Jesus Christ is not just like, oh yeah, I believe there's God. The Bible says, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, a vain man, that faith without works is dead? If I said to you, hey, listen, this building is in danger of crumbling. Hey, we need to get out of here right now. We'd quickly know who believed me if I said that. Those who exited the building would obviously believe me. You would take action on the belief. So, to believe in Jesus Christ, what do we call a person who has believed on Christ? What's the common term for a Jesus follower? Christian, yeah. That was first used in Antioch to describe Christians. It was kind of a pejorative term, a criticism of them, all these little Jesuses, these little followers of Christ, but it stuck, and it's a good description. If you're a follower of Christ, you should be a little Jesus, a little representation of who he is. So yeah, the followers of Jesus, he that believes on me. Let me just say to you, our works cannot save us. I want you to go to the book of Romans for a minute. So we're in John. We're going to go to Romans 3. Let me point out verse 10. Okay, Romans 3, I'm going to hit several verses in the book of Romans. We're talking about the fact that our works can't save us. I'm starting on ground level here. First insight we want to get, the proper view of works. And the works issue is such that, let me just tell you, the majority of churches today preach or proclaim that a person is going to get to heaven based on their works. The majority of even Christian churches proclaim that. Let me just say to you, that's not what the Bible says. And it is so essential that we see this. Scripture is clear. It has nothing or works that get us to heaven. Look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Let me ask you, according to that verse, and please feel free to interact with me here. According to that verse, how many righteous people are there? None. Look at verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Out of the way is like stepping out of bounds. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. How many people do good according to that? No one. You and I might say, but what about, and depending on, you know, the background you grew up in, what about somebody like Billy Graham? What about somebody like Mother Teresa? How many people according to that do good? None. You know why that is? Scripture says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners, even despite the good we do. Is there goodness in men? Look, we were made in the image of God. We know how to be thoughtful of others. We know how to be kind to others. The problem is our goodness has been corrupted by something called sin. We all have a sin nature. Think about this. If I was a teenager and I went off and I got in a robbery one day with some high school friends, and let's say I'm the one driving the car, and the high school buddies, they go into a convenience store and one of them's got a gun and they say, give me all the money, and the clerk resists and the friend shoots the clerk and they grab the money and they all run to the car and say, go, 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 and I drive, and now I realize I'm an accomplice to a crime, and let's say the police pursue and we get pulled over and now everybody's arrested and the judge is asking, how do you all plead? And one after another, you know, they claim not guilty. Judge says, how do you plead, Rich? I said, well, not guilty. He says, we have witnesses who were there. We have you guys on video camera. You were the driver of the car. Now, how do you plead? Well, Your Honor, I go to church every Sunday. In fact, I give money in the offering. I've been confirmed. Imagine the judge looking at me as a guilty teenager and saying, young man, you are not in my court because you failed to give enough money in the offering. You're not in my court because you failed to be confirmed or you didn't go to church. You're in my court because you committed a crime. Do you understand good deeds done after the fact cannot erase crimes that have been committed? We seem to understand that in the justice system. How do we miss it when it comes to God? Look down at verse number 20 in this same chapter, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the doings, the works, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who has come short of the glory of God? Go back to the subject there, all. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean about me? Guilty. What's that say about you? Guilty. Folks, do you understand that God is absolutely holy? God is impeccable. There is no sin in God. There's no unrighteousness in God. There is nothing that God has ever done that is wrong or unjust. And you and I have all come short of His glory. All of us are guilty before God. Wow. What can we do then? Look at verse 28. Therefore, we come to this conclusion, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Interesting, while we're on the subject matter, continue in chapter 4. Let me just say, while we're reading this, I grew up in a Protestant church when I was a kid, and I was in a major denomination, and we had the idea that, you know, somehow, hopefully, if you do enough good works, be like a set of scales up here, hopefully, if you do enough good works, your good will outweigh your bad, and hopefully you'll get to heaven. Well, listen, our church was not unique in that position. That is a commonly held, mark my words here, misconception. Let me go further. False doctrine. Why do I say that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What should we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, the harder you try to work yourself to get to heaven, the deeper you get in debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, this is what started the whole transformation in the mind of a devout monk by the name of Martin Luther when he saw the words in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And he said, I've been going about to establish my own righteousness, but what I'm reading in the Bible is true. The just live by faith. Well, go down to chapter 4 and verse 18. Who against hope, speaking of Abraham, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, God had promised them children, and she was barren, and she's 90, he's 100. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Notice the concept. Faith is the means by which God imputes righteousness. Okay, so as not to be in any way vague here, our works cannot save us. God's work alone can save us. That's what I want you to understand. In the proper view of works, our works cannot save us. Only the work of God can save us. In fact, you're in Romans, just a couple of books to the right is Ephesians, a few books to the right. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you who've grown up in church, Bible preaching church, would have heard these verses often. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So listen, if you ask me, and I've often asked people this, are you absolutely positive? Do you know for sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? I can now tell you, I absolutely positively know that I'll go to heaven when I die. And in the next breath, I'll tell you this, and it has nothing to do with me deserving it. If I got what I deserve, I would end up in hell separated from God. That's where I should be. But Christ died for my sins as he did for yours. He was buried and he rose again the third day. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why does he say you'll be saved? We've got to be rescued from sin. We've got to be delivered from the judgment of God that we justly deserve. And that's why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, some people of Jesus' day said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. You believe on him whom he has sent. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? I remember the day when I was 10 years old, my dad walked me through John chapter 3, you must be born again. He explained the gospel message to me. And I remember to this day vividly, I bowed next to my bed there with my dad as my prayer partner. And I cried out to God, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I am deserving of judgment. I know that I deserve to be separated from you. I now believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose again. And I'm asking God, will you please save me based on what Jesus did for me? That was the day I was born again. That's the moment that I came to Christ. Let me ask you, when did you come to Christ? It's not a formal confirmation that brings you to Christ. I was confirmed into our Methodist church when I was 13 years old. Confirmation doesn't save me. It is a personal trust in Jesus Christ alone that can save a sinner. Have you been born again? So the first observation I want you to see, he that believeth on me the works that I shall do, he'll do also. Listen, before we can go anywhere else tonight, you absolutely must be born again. You say, well, how can I make myself born again? Let me ask you, what did you have to do with your physical birth? That was between your mom and dad. That you were the recipient of life from an act of love that brought you into this world. I will tell you something. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's why he uses the term born again. You must receive the gift of life from God himself. You must be saved through grace, by faith. That's how a person comes to Christ. If you haven't been, there is no more important message you will hear in this church or any church than by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's in Titus 3, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of God the Father, made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, that's you and me, who knew no sin, Jesus, the one who never sinned, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Jesus, who never sinned, took all of my sins on him, took all of your sins on him. He bore the judgment of God in the agony of the cross. His blood was shed. Why? It was not some morbid act in the heart of God. It was a just act to pay for. The wages of sin is death. It was a just act to pay for sin. And Christ died not for any sin he'd done. He died for the sins you and I have committed, that through him we might be saved. And God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't even have to wait for me to finish preaching tonight. While I'm up here talking away about Christ, you from your own place right there could cry out in your heart. You don't even have to audibilize it. God can hear the words from your heart. And you could cry out and say, God, I know I'm a guilty sinner. I know I deserve judgment. And I do believe that Jesus died on my behalf. And I believe he rose again. And I'm asking you, please, to save me based on what Jesus did for me. That's how you get born again. That's how a person comes to saving faith. So we have, first of all, the proper view of works. But then I want you to go back to John 14, 12. Notice this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Okay, now we have another step here. And I'm going to call this the practice of good works. Okay, we're moving. We're progressing along here. The practice of good works. Now, we just talked about the proper view of works. Our works can't save us. But number two is the practice of good works. You say, well, you spent all that time telling us it's not by works that we've done. That's true. But if you go back to Ephesians for a minute, Ephesians 2, I quoted verses 8 and 9. I want to go into verse 10 from there. So let me reread verses 8 and 9, and then I want you to see verse 10. Okay, 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I'll never forget, growing up in southern New Jersey, my grandmother, who had taught me respect for God, my grandmother who taught me about the Bible, she didn't know the Lord. She had not been saved. And I remember one day she was teaching me about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I said, who? She said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I said, what kind of names are those? She said, well, they were their Babylonian names. I said, why don't they have names like Mike and Bill and Bob? She's like, well, they weren't English, Richie. They were Hebrews, and those names were given by their captors. And I said, how do you remember those names? She said, shake the bed, make the bed, and in the bed you go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how I remember those names. My grandmother knew some things about the Bible, but she didn't know the Lord. She'd been a churchgoer her whole life, very sweet lady, very, very kind. You would have loved being around her, but she wasn't born again. She started going to church with us, and I'll never forget, at 73 years old, my grandmother came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can go to church your whole life and die apart from the grace of God. Listen, if going to church could get you to heaven, why did Jesus have to go through the agony of dying on the cross? Your church cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Well, my grandmother got saved, and I'll tell you what, she began to grow in His grace. Notice after Ephesians 2:9 says, not by works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it says in verse 10, for we, those of us who believed on Christ, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, what's the next phrase there, unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. You know, all of a sudden, my grandmother, who had been trying to get to heaven based on her works, now she knows Christ as Savior. Well, now she has a whole new interest in the things of God. I remember she started going to a church called Calvary Baptist Church in Glassboro, New Jersey, after my family had moved to Florida, so she wasn't going with us to church anymore. So she found a Bible-believing church closer to her, and she started going there. They had a Bible Institute, and they were teaching a number of topics. And so I said, you're going to laugh. We called her MAGA. This is before there was a MAGA movement. It was spelled the same, though, M-A-G-A, okay, MAGA. And we called her MAGA, and I was the first kid, and she tried to teach me to say grandma, and I don't know why it came out MAGA. So when we were teenagers, that was a little awkward. So we called her Mug. Hey, Mug. So all of our pictures with her are mug shots. But anyway, that was my grandmother. So MAGA was going to Calvary Baptist Church. I said, what are you taking for classes? She said, well, I'm taking the book of Genesis. I said, oh, that's good. You know, the start. That's the beginning. And she said, I'm taking eschatology. Now, I was a Bible major in college, so I knew what that meant. Eschatology comes from the word eschatos, which means the last or the end. And eschatology is the study of the end times. I said, you're taking Genesis and eschatology, the beginning and the end. She said, honey, at my age, I don't have time to figure out all the stuff in the middle. So I figured I'll start how I got here and where we go from there. She started a Bible study in the Methodist manor that she lived in, the Pittman Manor. And she started teaching other ladies in the Bible study about the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting. She got saved by grace, but unto good works. My dad, her son, my dad had gotten saved through the witness of a coworker. He worked at the mobile oil company in Paulsboro, New Jersey. And I remember my dad telling me the story before my dad came to Christ. We went to church every Sunday. He was not a believer, though. And he wanted to know. He just didn't know. Nobody had ever told him by grace through faith. But one day his boss did. My dad lost his temper at work and said something profane, which is a common occurrence nowadays. But my father's boss was a Christian. My dad's name, I'm a Richard Jr. My dad was Richard Sr. He went by Dick Tozer. When he lost his cool, the boss said, Dick, aren't you tired of being a sinner? He said, yeah, Will, actually I am. He said, can we talk during lunch? Will had his Bible. He always had his Bible at work. And he went through the plan of salvation, and my dad got saved. My dad was a general contractor. And I will tell you, I remember being at my aunt's funeral, and my Uncle Doug was my dad's older brother, is my dad's older brother. And when his wife had died, I was at the funeral, and my uncle was saying about my dad, his kid brother. He said, oh, this is Richie. He's Dick's son. He said, you might remember my brother Dick. He said, boy, he was quite a hellraiser when he was a kid. And he said, but Rich's dad, Dick, my brother, is the single most transformed individual I ever met in my life. I never saw a man change like my brother did. That was my dad's testimony, because God changed my dad. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So I want you to think about this, because I got thinking, all right, Jesus said the works that I do, He'll do also. Well, I mean, does that mean we're going to give sight to the blind, or we're going to free demon-possessed people? Or you and I, when we think about Jesus, we tend to think of the miracles. But that's not all there was to Jesus' life. Interesting, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38, there's an interesting summary about Jesus. It says this, Jesus went about doing good. Well, healing the blind and healing the lepers, that'd be good. But do you realize Jesus went about doing good? It wasn't just miracles that Jesus did that were good. I got thinking, what was the day-to-day life like about Jesus? Well, what kind of works did He do? He said, the works I do, you'll do also. It dawned on me, well, one act of Jesus' life we know occurred constantly was prayer. Think about this. The works I do, you'll do also. What is one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a Christian? Somebody who really knows the Lord. I'll tell you, if you know the Lord, you learn to pray. Prayer. Think about this. Mark 1:35 tells us, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. The Son of God got up early to go pray. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says, came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. There were times he was up early praying. There were times he went out and prayed all night. Listen, if Jesus, God in the flesh, had to pray, do you pray? The Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. And he says, you have not because you ask not. Ask and it shall be given you. Prayer was a constant part of Jesus' life. The works I do, you'll do also. Do you pray? I also thought about Bible study, what we call quiet time. Now I wondered, okay, is there a verse in the Bible that tells us that Jesus read the Bible every day? He said, well, he's the author of the Bible. You know, think about this. He didn't come into the world just spouting off verses. He had to learn the verses, even though he's the author of them. He mentioned this in Sunday school yesterday. He didn't come into the world speaking, hello, Joseph, hello, Mary. Yes, Mary, I'm your baby, but I'm here to be your Savior. No, he was not speaking full sentences the moment he was born. He had to learn language. He had to learn the Bible of which he was the author. Think about that. How do I know that Jesus read the Bible, meditated on it, have what we call devotions or quiet time? Well, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How do you increase in wisdom when you're God? As a human, he had to learn. I also think of Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 says of the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You say, well, that's in the Psalms. That was written before Jesus was born. I know, but it describes a godly man. And let me suggest to you that if the godly man is characterized by meditating in God's word every day, you know that Jesus meditated in the word of God every day. Do you? Do you have a daily time with God? Do you make time to ponder his word? If Jesus, God in the flesh, took time to pray, if Jesus took time to meditate on the word of God, do you suppose you should too? Something else about his life. He went about serving others. Okay, he prayed, he meditated on scripture, he served others. Let me give you a great quote. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What's he saying? Listen, I came to this world to serve people. Remember the night in John 13 where Jesus stripped his robe off and girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet? And they said, no, no, Lord. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. He said, I'm giving you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Serving others. Jesus served. Do you? I was asking Nicole tonight, I had supper at their house, and I said, did you ever think you'd be a pastor's wife? She said, I didn't know until, you know, Chris and I met. She said, but I knew this. I wanted to serve God. I really had a heart to serve God. And I said, wow, you don't get much deeper in than being the wife of a pastor when you're all in. And she said, yeah, I've gotten plenty of opportunities to serve God now. Listen, it's not just pastors' wives or evangelists or preachers who should serve. It's each of us serving others. One more characteristic I'll give you, and I could give you endless, is witnessing. He witnessed. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Huh. Jesus was constantly looking for opportunities to tell people how to be saved. Question, do you witness? Do you tell people about Christ? Jeremiah Lanfear, the man I opened up telling you about in New York City and the prayer revival, he never gave up witnessing. He realized if there's going to be potency to our witness, we need revival in our church, but he didn't abandon witnessing. How shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, to our text again. The Lord says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. All right, the proper view of works is you got to believe on him. I'm not going to heaven because of what I do for him. I can only go to heaven based on what he did for me. So he that believeth on me. But then he says, the works that I do, he'll do also. Okay, so the practice of good works is once I know him, well, I should be praying. I should be reading the Bible. I should be witnessing. I should be serving others. But let me get up to the top step here. Because where we want to end up in this verse is the greater works. And number three is the pursuit of greater works. The pursuit of greater works. Go back to our text here one last time in John 14:12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Greater works than Jesus? That sounds irreverent to suggest. It sounds sacrilegious. Yet he said, if you believe on me, you'll do greater works. Okay, I want you to think two thoughts here. The one is the breadth of the promise, or the scope, if you will. The breadth of the promise. To whom is this given? My initial thought was, well, he's telling this to the apostles, because, you know, they're his chosen 12. He didn't say that. He's speaking to them, but he said, he that believeth on me. What do we call anyone that believes on Christ? Christian. A New Testament believer. The promise was not just to Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Alphaeus, son of Alphaeus, and it was to you and me. He that believeth on me, the works I do, he'll do, and greater works than these shall he do. So the scope of the promise, in fact, the next chapter substantiates that. John chapter 15, I'm the true vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That's in John 15. That's written to the believer in general, or spoken of Jesus for the believer in general. You and I, as we abide in him, he said, you'll bear much fruit. Boy, one of my constant prayers is, Lord, I don't want to go through my life with just some fruit or more fruit. I want to see much fruit. Not for any purpose, but that God says he's glorified by much fruit. So we have the breadth of the promise, the scope. It's to every believer. And then we have the basis for the promise. Notice the end of the verse there. He that believeth on me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Okay, now you have to engage your mind a little bit here. Tell me, what significant event followed Jesus' ascension back to heaven? He had told them, go wait in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen after I ascend back to heaven. What happened after he ascended back to heaven? The Holy Spirit came upon them. The basis for the promise, you might jot this down, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Uttermost parts of the world. He said, you're going to be my witnesses and you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I got thinking, okay, how can we do greater works than Jesus? You and I almost intuitively go to the miracles of Jesus and we're thinking, you know, casting out demons and healing the sick. That wasn't his primary focus. He's got something entirely different in mind here. How do I know that? The disciples had done that. Even when Jesus was alive among them, he sent them, gave them power to heal the sick and cast out demons. Something happened after Pentecost that hadn't happened up to that point. Think about this. In Jesus' earthly ministry, most of the time, he was leading people to salvation one soul at a time. The Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he witnesses to him. Later, Nicodemus believes. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And Samaritan woman, and she believes. John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Now, I thought about there were 10 lepers one time that came to Jesus. He healed them all. But remember, only one came back to thank him. And then to him, Jesus said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Typically, people in Jesus' day were coming to saving faith one at a time. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached, how many people in a single day believed the gospel, followed in baptism, and were added to the local church? Do you remember how many? 3,000. About 3,000. And in Acts chapter 4, that's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, after Peter said to the man, look on me, he had lameness, and next thing you know, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and the man's walking and leaping and praising God, and they all go to the temple, and Peter says, hey, don't look on us. It's not by our power. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This man stands before you whole. And we're told that 5,000 men believed on him there. 5 plus 3, that's 8,000. The population of Jerusalem in the first century was somewhere in the neighborhood of 80,000 people. So think of this. If in a matter of weeks, 8,000 people had come to Christ, that's 10% of the city. And the Bible goes on to say, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then he says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want you to notice, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God filled and enabled the believers, suddenly souls were coming to Christ in droves. And what's more important to the Lord than the salvation of lost souls? You say, well, how do I get there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Proper view of works. Our works can't save us. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The works I do, you'll do also. How's your quiet time? How's your prayer life? Do you witness? Do you serve others? You receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Listen, the Holy Spirit came upon each of us the moment of our salvation. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Ephesians 1:13 tells us we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's the one that guarantees your salvation. But it says you and I learn to yield to him and draw on his enabling power. We realize there is a fount here that I think so few of us have even begun to tap into. I include myself in that. I'm just begging God, help me fully wrap my mind and heart around this. The works I do, you'll do also. And I wish we had time. I would tell you of some of the revivals of the past. My daughter and son-in-law are about to go over to the island of Skye in Scotland for their anniversary next month. And she said, Dad, I was interested in Skye because you've so often told the story of the Lewis revival. Lewis is a neighboring island there. And back in the 1950s, there was revival on the island of Lewis where little churches that were down to nothing, they began to have prayer meetings. God began to work. And suddenly, entire villages were coming to saving faith. I read the story of, heard the story of a young church that they said, would you please come to the evangelist, come and preach at our church? He said, well, if I come, it'd have to be between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. And because the schedule was so full, they said, come, they'll be there. And he preached, and a dozen young men from that community got saved in that service, among others. And the pub closed down because there was no more drinking in that town after they came to Christ. And they said this went on for 3 years, a 3-year span, and people, entire towns come to Christ. And they said for 10 years after the revival, you couldn't count on one hand the number of backsliders. God transformed the island of Lewis in Scotland. I wish I had time to tell you more. What I want you to know is God made a promise. The Lord Jesus made a promise. And we need that promise. Pastor was saying to me tonight, you know, it's commonly accepted that the gospel witness in this part of New York, one of the least impactful areas when it comes to evangelical gospel witness in the country. Well, I've been to every state. I can tell you, you'd have your rivals, but it's true. I grew up in southern New Jersey, and the Northeast, one time a bastion of gospel preaching. Now there's a dearth of gospel preaching. And you say, well, I tell my neighbors, and you know, I try to talk to them about the Lord. Listen, when there's revival among us, there will be concern among the lost. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, let's seek God for a reviving work based on his promise. You believe on me, the works I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these shall you do. Would you bow your head with me tonight? Thank you for listening so attentively. You've been very kind listeners. God in heaven, we need another work of revival. It's been a long time since there was revival in America. I know you're not stingy. I know you're not reluctant to give revival. You've told us you have not because you ask not. Lord, we're asking. I pray that you would visit us with a mighty move of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds, in our wills. Please pour out the Spirit of God upon us, work in us. I pray we'll see people saved as a result of the work you do in us. Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I pray you will be the joy of our heart, the rejoicing of our heart. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you this. How many of you can say, you know, you were starting off talking about